heard me say online that, you know, sort of this phrase I've been using is, don't come back to church the same. And it's the idea that this has been such a great season of disruption, you know, God ordained, but the idea is to understand what God is not just wanting to do in us, but through us. And so as all of this disruption has occurred, where we want to land is sort of at that place where we can say, I know Jesus better. I know what it's like to follow God. I'm different than I was before. And that's really the heart of what the Apostle Paul shares in our text this morning. So if you got your Bibles, turn to the good word in Philippians chapter 3. So just by way of reminder, this is written by the Apostle Paul, who is in prison. And he's literally a prisoner in chains, 24/7, attached to the imperial guard. He has no privacy. His entire life has been turned upside down. And so he's writing this letter to a church that he actually planted in the city of Philippi. So in many ways, he is their spiritual father as well. And we come to that part of the letter where he really answers a question that I think probably has been on the mind and heart of perhaps every person who's ever lived. And it's just a simple question. And the question is this: how do I get to heaven? Right? If there is an afterlife, and if there is something better that lies ahead, how do I attain that? And so what was happening within this congregation is that you had people who believed they had to earn their way to God. It's like, if you did all the right things, then God would throw open the gates of heaven for you. And that's what many people believe today. It's sort of this idea that in the end, it'll all work out, right? Because my good will outweigh my bad, and my eternal destination, then I can know, will be fixed. And what Paul speaks to in our text is something very different. Because he says, actually, that's not the way God designed it, for a couple of important reasons. Number one, there are two critical errors. There are two things that creep into our lives when we think we can earn our way to God. For example, one is this: fear, anxiety. Because if the question is, what do I have to do to get into heaven? Then I'm like, I don't know. Have I done enough? Have I done what it takes to get there? Maybe I haven't. Maybe I won't get in. And so you go through life with this nagging sense of wonder, like, I don't know. That creates fear and anxiety. Then on the other hand, in some people, it creates superiority. It's this idea that, oh, I have done everything right. In fact, I'm better than you. In fact, you see, if anybody's getting in, it's me. I'm in and you're not. And it's kind of weird because you think that, you know, you're being righteous, but in the end, what it is actually a form of self-righteousness. Paul says, look, God didn't create it that way. He didn't create salvation in such a way that we would have to earn it and wonder if we really got it and be anxious and fearful. And he didn't create it in such a way that we would think of ourselves more than we should, like we would become proud and arrogant in all of our accomplishments, all of our righteousness. He says, no, something completely different. It's not about being confident in yourself. It's about being confident in someone else. It's not being confident in the work that you do. It's being confident in the work that was done for you through Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how did these early church members come to believe this? Well, what was happening is there were some false teachers creeping into the church, and they were distorting the message of Jesus. They were distorting the gospel. And so Paul takes this very, very seriously. In fact, he's going to write using language that is some of the most harsh, it's actually harsh. It's very harsh language. And as we read through, you'll get a sense of that. But Paul uses this kind of language because he's very passionate about it, because he knows that this is the thing that will lead people away from God. And here's the crazy thing about it: it's cloaked in religion. And that's what makes it so deceptive. Because Jesus didn't come to start a religion, he came to start a relationship. And so what happens is religious people get a hold of the relationship concept and they twist it, they add things to it, and all of a sudden, Jesus is like, I never said those things. I never spoke those things. But the religious people are like, yeah, but Jesus, what you did was good, but let us finish the work. And so the people were confused because of these false teachers. And so Paul is a very good pastor. He's concerned about it, so he deals with it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So to write the same things to you, to repeat these things, he's saying, it's no trouble to me. And in writing these things, it's actually going to prove to be safe for you. In what I'm sharing, there is safety, he says. There is protection. Now, by using the word finally, don't misunderstand. He's not coming to the end of the letter. Basically, what he's saying is, from this point forward, here's what I want you to know. Rejoice in the Lord. Church, can we just stop and think about that for a second? rejoice in the Lord. This is really good. You know what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. Oh, that's... See, Paul understands something. Life's circumstances can be really, really hard. Paul is in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Life is hard. Life has great, great moments of happiness, but it's almost like the life is these two rails of a train track, right? And there is, at times, happiness, joy. Then there's always sort of running at the same speed, the same time. There are these unwanted circumstances in your life. And the unwanted circumstances never really seem to go away. And so that's why he says, don't find joy in your circumstances, because you're going to be on an emotional roller coaster. You know, it's like, well, my circumstances are good, I feel good, but now my circumstances aren't so good, they're unwanted, and now I just feel bad. He says, no. If you're going to find joy, find it in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What he means is this, and this is such a beautiful thing, and this is so distinctly Christian. He's saying, here's the spot for joy. Picture Jesus on the cross dying for your sins, knowing that your eternal destination has been secure. There is joy in that. Picture joy in knowing that no matter what you're going through in life, God is with you. God is beside you. And know this, God is for you. And what he wants to do is take all of these unwanted circumstances, all of this pain and suffering that you're going through, all of this chaos, and he wants you to take it up into his purposes and see what he's doing with it. And if you can take your suffering up into God's purposes and find meaning in it and say, God, not just what you want to do to me, but what you want to do through me, there is tremendous joy in that, because you are transformed. You become the kind of person you want to be. You become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, don't take joy in your circumstances. You're going to be a wreck in life. Find your joy in the Lord. Now, at this point, the language does begin to change. And Paul kind of takes this mama bear stance, because he cares deeply about the congregation. And there's something going on within the congregation that needs swift correction. So he says this, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we Christian, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. So you probably didn't come to church this morning thinking, wow, I'm so glad I get to be considered circumcision. Let me explain. So what was happening is there were these false teachers were telling people, here's how it works. If you want to become a Christian, what you need to do is you need to become a Jew first, right? Now, Christianity thing is great. What Jesus did was great. But you got to do your part. And you got to make sure you are Jewish. You become a Jew before you become Christian. And the identifying characteristic of a Jewish man was circumcision. And so what was happening is that these teachers were saying, Jesus is good, but it's Jesus plus this. And Paul says, when it's Jesus plus anything, that teaching within the church, people who bring that teaching, they're dogs. Now, we think of dogs as these nice little pets, right? Domesticated animals. I have a dog. Her name is Olive. She was a rescue dog. She'd been horribly mistreated. She's got a bunch of teeth missing. She's got palsy. Like half of her face hangs down. She's blind in one eye. She's got cauliflower ears. You know, this dog is just, she's only a mom could love her, right? This is the sweetest personality ever. Crawls up into bed with us, gets in our lap. Sweetest dog ever. A dog in the first century was considered wild. They ran in packs, they ate garbage, and they terrorized people. So Paul says, when false teachers bring this works-oriented salvation into the church, here's what I call them. They're dogs. They terrorize people. They put these heavy burdens on the people that were never meant to be there. They take the things that Jesus said and add to them. And meanwhile, Jesus is going, I didn't say that. I never said that. Yeah, but we know better than Jesus. Listen to what we have to say. Very religious people, and that's what's so misleading about them. They appear to be very religious, but they were devoid of relationship. So they believed you had to be a Jew first, and then you could be a Christian. And Paul says they're very wrong. And Paul has absolutely zero tolerance for them. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he says this. I'll tell you who a Jew is. You want to know who a true Jew is? And by using the word Jew, what he's saying is, I'll tell you, people who really belong to God, A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Is that interesting? And it's done by the Spirit of God, not by the letter, not by the letter of the law. So what he's referring to is, he's saying, look, when Jesus came on the scene, everything changes. You have the Old Testament and New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, right? The scriptures in the New Testament say that this is a shadow, Old Testament a shadow, and the substance is Jesus. That's why when Jesus came on the scene, the Lord's Supper, he said, hey, you see what we're about to partake in? It's new. This is a new covenant. Better than old covenant is probably, or Old Testament is an old, you have old covenant and you have new covenant. New covenant is in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies of a forthcoming Messiah. So now it's all about Jesus. But these guys were making it about their Jewishness. And so they believed that they had to, you know, adhere to all of the rituals and ceremonies, and circumcision was just a part of it. And by the way, that's, you know, you read through the Old Testament, you get to the book of Leviticus, and it's all Leviticus law, and you're like, this is a grind, you know. What is all of this stuff? Let me explain it to you. What was happening is that God was choosing for himself a people through which others would see what he is like. And so he laid down all of these laws, like what they should wear, what they shouldn't wear, what they should eat, what they shouldn't eat, how they were to worship God. In the midst of a pluralistic world and a polytheistic world, there's this group that is now monotheistic. They only worship one God. And so you could meet someone who is a Jew and almost instantly know, oh, okay, I see what you do, what you don't do, what you wear, what you don't wear, what you eat, what you don't eat. Oh, I know who your God is. You're those monotheistic people. And God's like, that's exactly what we're going to do here. We're going to have this relationship. And so part of that, the defining characteristic for the men was circumcision. So now you have these people in church going, hey, this Jesus thing is good, but you got to do one more thing. You got to do one more thing. You got to perform this act. And Paul says, no, it's not about that. These people, they bring this teaching in, and they're dogs. So earlier in the text, we read that Paul is affirming people who are preaching the gospel, but he's not actually affirming the people, he's affirming the message. There are people in the church who are taking advantage of Paul's position because Paul is in prison and the spotlight is no longer on him. He was like the evangelical beast, right? Everywhere he goes, he's preaching Christ and people are coming to faith, churches are planted, but now he's in lockdown, right? He's in prison. And so there are other preachers who are coming on the scene like, well, now that Paul's behind bars, I'll take that spotlight, put it on me. And Paul says, they're preaching out of selfish ambition. They intend to do me harm. Look at me. I have more fruit than Paul. Paul's in prison. God is with me. And Paul says, I don't really care about their motivation. I don't really care about their motivation because here's the deal with those guys. They're actually preaching the right message. They're preaching Jesus and Jesus alone. They're preaching the gospel. So you know what? Do it. God's going to use it. People are going to get saved. I'm for that. I'm not for where their hearts are at, but their message is on point. But here he's saying, no, this is different now. These people are not preaching the message of Jesus. This is not the gospel. And the gospel is what matters most to Paul. So there are some in the church who they were being led astray, and Paul has it out. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus speaks about these people. He says, beware of false prophets. And here's the deal. They come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that tell you? Sometimes they're hard to identify. This is why it's super important to put yourself under good biblical teaching. Look, if I wanted to, I have enough seminary education. I can make this book say anything I want it to. I don't have that right. When I open up the scriptures, my opinion doesn't matter. What I want to know is the author's original intent as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, because that is what brings life. There's only one thing that unites all of humanity, and that is truth. And we can't all be right. Somebody has to be wrong, right? The law of non-contradiction tells us that we can't all be right. If I'm saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and somebody's saying it's something else and something else and something, we can't all be right. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And here's how you're going to know them. You're gonna recognize them by their fruits. What is the fruit of their ministry? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Grapes produce something sweet, but thorn bushes produce thistles. So what if you ask a shepherd, what do you do with a wolf that takes an interest in your flock? Here's what they're not gonna tell you. Well, what we do is we negotiate. What I do is when I spot the wolf who's coming in, who appears like a sheep, what I do is I try to work out a win-win situation. What's a win for you? What's a win for me? You tell me, wolf, what do you want? What do you want? No, what do you do with the wolf? What does the shepherd tell you? You got to put the wolf down. This is Paul in very strong language saying, beware. Sound teaching is important. Why? Because the stakes are high. Eternal destinations are at stake. So they're dogs. You'll recognize them by their fruit. They will be people of dissension, especially destructive, because they appear like religious people. And they are. Wait, what? Some of the most divisive people in a church are religious people. What do you mean by that? You know, Jesus saved his harshest words for religious people. That group, the Pharisees in his day, he basically called them out for their hypocrisy. And he said, you see, you are making this all about your power and your authority. And that's not what this is about. This is about the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, and we should be shining the light on him. That's why you need to be very careful, because in any given church, maybe you've heard me say this before, the stage can be the platform for the narcissist under the cloak of religion. And some of you, maybe you've been involved in churches like that before, because what happens is the preacher falls more in love with his own voice than the voice of God, and he begins to say things that will cater to the culture, and he deviates from truth. And Paul says, we're not having it, because if we can't agree on the truth, then we will really never have unity. And really, the overarching theme of the book is what? Unity is bred through humility. There will be no true unity in the church with false teachers at the helm. So these false teachers were adding to the good work of Jesus, and Paul's giving this correction. It's not Judaism plus Christianity. So again, going all the way back to Abraham and sorting this out, you know, this error to basically they're bringing something that was 2,000 years old into the first century AD. And so Paul wants to make it very, very clear. Those Old Testament rituals, ceremonies, they have now been replaced by Jesus. No need for animal sacrifices. It was the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. All of that stuff was a shadow, and the substance is Jesus Christ. So you can't minimize the role of Jesus in salvation, and yet some people still want to do this in the church today. I'll give you some examples. For example, in any particular church, it might be, well, yeah, Jesus is good, but it's Jesus and speaking in tongues. That's how you know. Or it's Jesus and a specific political party. That's how you know. Right? Jesus didn't come to start the religion. He started to come the relationship. And so if it's Jesus plus anything, we have to be very, very careful, especially in this day and age. And this is why I personally will never attach the name of Jesus or the name of Illuminate Community Church to any slogan, guys. I don't care what it is. Because you see, I don't know the trajectory of that slogan in the future. I don't know the trajectory of that phrase in the future. But I do know Jesus' slogan. I do know Jesus' phrases. I do know what came out of his mouth. So I will attach him to what he said all day long, but I won't attach the church to any slogan. That's a bad, bad thing to do, because in a sense, what's it saying is, it's Jesus plus this. So I can relate to those who were in the church that felt that they had to prove something. You know, because for years I felt like I need to build this spiritual resume and I need to prove to God my worthiness. And we fall into that trap today. You know, there are many churches, many of us fall into that trap still. We think we do have to do something on our part. It's like, what you did on the cross was great, but I will finish what you started. And so there's this really cool passage in Romans chapter 4 where Paul says, listen, if you can earn your way to heaven, then the prize winner is Abraham. Because Abraham was willing to do what? He was willing to sacrifice his own son. Anybody here willing to sacrifice their children? I don't know. I'm not so quick to do that. Depends on the day. But anyways, I'm not super, super excited to do that. So Paul says, Paul finishes that thought, and he says, see, if it was about works, Abraham is our winner. But it wasn't about that. Because then Paul is quick to say, but he believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was the belief, not the act. It was his faith and his trust in God that saved him. And so Paul says, let me just put it to you very, very plainly. Paul says, let's use myself as an example, all right? If you think you can earn your way to heaven, I got you beat. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, do you think you can earn your way to heaven? I have more. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the proper day according to the Old Testament. Let's start there. Before I could even make a decision for myself, there was a Jewish decision made for me. That makes me even all the more Jewish. Hey, I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he says, I did not mix with those Jews who mixed with the Greeks. I kept it pure. I kept it kosher. I kept all of God's precepts. My bloodline is pure. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I had huge chunks of my Old Testament committed to memory. But what? And then he goes on to say, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He oversaw the first martyrdom of the Christian martyrdom of a man named Stephen. As to righteousness under the law, keeping all of those rules and regulations of the law, I was blameless. I kept every single one of them. I tithe on top of my tithe. I attended church every single time the doors were open, the synagogue of his day. I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, watch this, of knowing Christ Jesus, my master. That's what the word Lord means, master. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count it as rubbish, trash, in order that I may gain Christ. I gave something up. I gave up all my self-righteous efforts, and I actually gained Jesus. And I was found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. There's the self-righteousness that comes from the law, doing all the dues, but that which comes through faith in Christ. What is faith? It's trust. That is the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. He's hammering it over and over again. So here's the deal. I want you to think of the worst person on the planet, the person that you think, man, God could never reach this person. Because in the first century AD, the answer to that question would be the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul. He was persecutor of the church. And if you were to run around in first century AD and ask Christians, man, if God was to perform one miracle and save one person, who would it be? What you're going to be told is, oh, that guy that wants to kill us, that guy that terrorist, Paul, the guy that wants to exterminate Christianity. Yeah, if he came to faith, wow, that would be amazing. And God says, watch. Not only does he come to faith, but he becomes the greatest church planter of all time and one of the greatest preachers ever. And Paul says, you see, I didn't get it. I had all of this righteousness that was of myself, my own works. And then I met Jesus and I realized it's not about that. It's about having a relationship. And so now I count all this stuff as garbage. So I have a homework assignment for you. You can keep your mask on if you want to do this when you get home, but take your garbage lid and open it up and just take a deep breath. Stick your head inside and take a deep breath and just smell the trash. And Paul says, that putrid, rotten odor, it reminds me of all of my self-righteous acts, all the things that I thought I could do to earn my way to God. Yeah, I was well-intentioned, but man, I didn't understand until I met Jesus and I experienced his grace and his mercy. And so this is something Paul has personally experienced, something that he wants to share. And so here's what I would say. The goal of the Christian life is not to be a better Christian. Better Christian. The goal of Christian life is not to be a better person. The goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus. That's the most important thing, to know Jesus. And so many years ago when I was a young pastor, I was invited with a group of other young pastors, about 30 of us, to a place right outside of Atlanta, Callaway Gardens. And it was a really special conference. It was just for a small group of pastors. We were from all over the nation, and we were invited to enter into a three-year mentoring relationship with some just giants of the faith back in the day, Charles Swindoll, Crawford Loritz, guys like this. And we're like, yeah, I'd love to be a part of that. So during the daytime, we listen to these sessions, we hear these guys speak, and they would just fill our brains and our hearts. And then in the afternoon, we would kind of debrief with each other. And I'll never forget, as we're talking about what we're learning and how we're growing, one of my friends, one of my good friends, a good friend still to this day, he said, you know, guys, He said, my greatest fear is going through pastoral ministry, living my entire Christian life, even leading a church, and in the end, I don't know Jesus. And I was like, whoa, man, that hit me so hard. Because you can get so busy doing that you forget, man, this is really about knowing Jesus. And Paul says, here's my position. I want to be covered in the dust of my rabbi's feet. I want to follow closely behind Jesus. In fact, he goes on to express just how close he wants to follow him. He says, there's nobody like Jesus. He is separated from all others. I remember when my son was in high school and he brought home one of his textbooks and there was a section on world religions, and it put Jesus in the category of inspirational religious leaders, put Jesus alongside Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, Gandhi. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, you don't have a clue. If Jesus did what he said he did, was going to do, and he came back from the dead, then that changes everything. He's not even on the same plane, not even the same universe. Jesus is completely separate. See, that's what gives him the right to say, I am the only way to God. And we hate that today. Our culture hates that. You know, our culture hates exclusivity. But what Jesus is saying is, this exclusivity actually leads to your life, and you want this exclusivity because you've got so many voices in your head right now telling you who to be, what to think, and what to do. But none of those voices died on the cross for your sins and then came back to life. This is why Jesus gets the stage. Jesus, the microphone is in your hands. You get to talk. This is the spotlight Paul wants to keep in focus for the church. It's Jesus' resume that gets us in, not ours. So here's what he says. I want to say this about myself. I want us to be able to say this as a church. Verse 10, he says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings. That's big. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul explains exactly what he wants to know about Jesus. I want to know that resurrection power. I want to be raised to life. But then more so, he says, and this is a mark of great maturity. He says, I want to know what it's like to suffer as Jesus suffered. Man, that's not a prayer I wake up praying every day. Hey God, help me to suffer in all the ways that Jesus did so I can experience what his life was like, so I can experience his suffering. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was rejected for standing on the truth. God, I want to know what it's like to be rejected for standing on the truth. Ultimately, Jesus was nailed to a cross. He died the death of a martyr. I don't wake up every day saying, hey, if it cost me my life, if it cost me my life to walk in the way that Jesus walked, then I will know what he experienced in his sufferings. I will know him in that way. This is some deep, you want to know why God uses a man like Paul? Because this is the condition of his heart. I want to share in Christ's sufferings. And I want to experience that. Now, I'm going to nerd out. I'm going to take just 30 seconds. I want to nerd out for a second, because you see that word resurrection in verse 11? It's a super interesting Greek word, super fascinating. It's not the normal Greek word translated as resurrection. The normal Greek word is anastasis, but what Paul does is he puts a little prefix on the front end of it, and that prefix is the Greek word ex, like we have an exit. That means out. Ex means out. So this word that Paul comes up with, ex anastasis, what it means is that Paul wants the out resurrection. Out resurrection. What's he talking about? Well, I agree with those commentators who think that Paul may be talking about some kind of resurrection that's sort of this sort of special resurrection that has to do with those who have this deep desire to know Jesus in his sufferings. And I'll give you an example. Quite possibly, it might look like this. When Stephen is martyred, as he's dying, he gets a vision, and the vision has Jesus. When Jesus ascends to heaven, the text tells us that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what happens is, and there's this really cool detail in the text, Stephen is dying. He looks up. He gets this vision of Jesus, and Jesus is no longer seated. Jesus is standing. Now, you stand in the presence of someone that you want to honor. And so when Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus now standing, it's this understanding that, hey, Stephen, I honor you. hey, Stephen, I see what's happening to you, but I got you. Hey, Stephen, I remember when I was nailed to the cross and I suffered and bled and died for the sins of the people. You're getting a taste of what it's like to know me and my suffering, and I honor you. This is great, great maturity. This is some deep spiritual understanding, and Paul says, this is what the church needs to know. Paul is a man who really desires to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and ultimately Paul, he will get his wish. He will die for his faith, not because he's a masochist, but because he's simply living out what his Lord and Savior asked him to do. And the motivation is not guilt, but the motivation is love. That's why the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. Because God loves you, he gives. And how do you know someone that loves you? They're going to give something that's really precious to them. And so what did God give? His Son. You could not be worth more to the Father. So if you're in the room, if you're joining us online, here's what you need to know. Jesus is the only way to God. That question was actually asked by Jesus himself in the garden. God, is there any other way? Can they earn it? How about that, plan B? No. It has to be this way. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Wherever you're at, if you're at home, maybe you're watching at a coffee shop, maybe, well, I don't know, wherever it is. Because this is the really important part of our time together. And for you, this will be, if you haven't yet made it, this will be the most important decision that you ever make. We got a room full of people. We got hundreds of people watching online. And here's what they want for you. They want what God wants for you, and that is for you to have your eternal destination changed in this moment, right now. And you do that by simply admitting that you're a sinner separated from God, and that by faith, your righteousness comes through the work of Jesus, not your own work, but through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. The Bible says that what's required for the penalty of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to die. That's how serious our sin is. So if you've made that decision, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, let us know. You can email us at care@illuminatecommunity.com. You can call the church, reach out to us this week. We would love to walk you through that decision and what it means more fully for you. And Father, we just ask that in this moment, your Spirit would become so powerful. And Father, we're grateful for the words of the Apostle Paul reminding us, it's not about our righteousness, it's about the works of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. And for that, we are so grateful. Lord, as we leave this place, may we live out of that. We can give up our work and start living out of love. And our obedience is now not from guilt or fear, but out of a tremendous appreciation for what has been given to us. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. And God's people said, amen.